begin today's program talking about another beginning. It's actually the story that begins the Gospel of Luke. On this day in the church's history, we remember John the Baptist, not just John the Baptist in general, but John the Baptist and the account of his birth given us in the Gospels. It's a miraculous birth in its own way, and it's interwoven beautifully. Luke does this marvelously. He interweaves the story of John the Baptist's birth and the miraculous elements there with Christ's birth and the miraculous elements there. And I think there's a message therein for us to take away. We'll be talking about the nativity of John the Baptist here during the first half hour of Issues, Etc. today. Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. He'll be joining us here in just a moment. When our conversation on the nativity of John the Baptist concludes with Dr. Peter Scare, we'll be talking with Representative Todd Akin about the Unborn Child Pain Awareness Act of 2004. Now, this is we haven't talked about this act. We have talked about the issue of fetal pain. If you remember recently, there was a judge who was tossing around the notion of, I think it was a woman's right to know bill. This judge said that the issue of fetal pain was irrelevant to the issue of abortion. We're going to find out whether or not Representative Todd Akin agrees or disagrees. I strongly suspect he disagrees. We'll be talking about that bill as well. Then we have open lines for your questions and your comments. I have two questions for you. We didn't have time for this before, but we're going to get to it today. Some of the audio from the Senate debate, the Senate conversation yesterday over the federal marriage amendment that would ban gay marriage. Senator Dick Durbin, Senator Ted Kennedy, and we'll also hear, I believe, from Massachusetts Governor Mitt Romney on this issue. All right. Here's the question I put forth the other day. We didn't have time quite to get to it. Your pastor, is it time your pastor got behind the federal marriage amendment? And if he did, if you expect him to publicly, what do you expect him to do? Do you expect him to talk about it in the sermon or in Bible class? Do you expect him to write something about it? Would you be disappointed if your pastor didn't have anything to say about the federal marriage amendment banning gay marriage? What would you want him to say? Here's the other question for open lines. This has to do with the story. Well, this story's been brewing for the better part of a week. And before, Illinois GOP committee is divided on Ryan's future. The story, of course, is about Jack Ryan. He is a nominee for U.S. Senate from the Republican Party. This is a sordid story involving sex clubs in Paris and a messy divorce from his erstwhile wife, Jerry Ryan. Accusations made in court documents over their child custody dispute about what he did, what he encouraged her to do. I want to know, should Jack Ryan step out of the race for Senate? Does it make any difference to you? Will you still vote for Jack Ryan? Remember, that's Fitzgerald's seat, a pro-life seat in the U.S. Senate, and Jack Ryan is also pro-life. The people the Republicans are putting up against him, not up against him, but as substitutes if he has to drop out, not pro-life, pro-choice. I'd like to hear from our Illinois listeners on that particular subject during that hour of open lines, issues, etc. Okay, then what follows, an hour-long conversation with Dr. James Sire. Do not miss this. Do not miss this on worldviews. This guy is the grandfather of worldviews. He's got a new book called Naming the Elephant. And then a half-hour conversation with Dr. Ergun Kaner of Liberty University. You heard from him earlier this week, Indianapolis Southern Baptist Convention. Some very stirring words from him. We're going to talk about the Crusades. He says Christian jihad. And he's not making any bones about it. That's the lineup for Issues, Etc. Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. He is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, a regular guest here on the program. He joins us to talk about the Nativity of John the Baptist. Dr. Scare, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Glad to be here with you, Todd.
First of all, what's the difference between this day that the church celebrates, the Nativity of John the Baptist, and another day that the church celebrates, a day for St. John the Baptist?
Well, the Nativity of John the Baptist, of course, is talking about his birth. And as I was thinking, at least in my mind, about the days on which we honor the saints, we normally honor the day, especially in the church's history, the day on which a saint, great man of the church, or woman, died and went on into heaven or was martyred. Certainly we have that with John the Baptist. He was martyred for the faith. He was beheaded under the kingship of Herod, his own king. But today we honor the nativity or the birth of John the Baptist, because today truly marks the birth or the beginning of a whole new era, the era of salvation. I know that, I don't know if it's as big as a buzzword as it used to be, but people talk about the New Age and the New Age movement. Well, with the birth of John the Baptist, that's truly when God begins to inaugurate the New Age of salvation in Jesus Christ. Things are changing with the birth of John the Baptist. After hundreds of years in which God had not sent a prophet to Israel, he sent John the Baptist to speak to his people and to prepare his way for the Lord. You can think of John the Baptist perhaps, I don't know, there are many analogies, I suppose, but he is the first, or the first one in a parade of in which Jesus will follow. So he's going down the street, calling out to the people, saying, here comes the King, here comes your Savior. And with that begins the age of salvation. So this is the birth of, begins to be the birth of the church and of our salvation.
I know that the distinction between Old Testament and New Testament in many ways is an artificial distinction. I think you would agree. But there are some legitimate distinctions between the two Testaments. Does John the Baptist belong in the Old or in the New? Because the story that they tell of his nativity, it just sounds like it's drawn, pulled straight out of the Old Testament.
Yeah, it sure does. And Luke does his best to let us know that this is an Old Testament story. And he does it in the way he writes. When you open up the Gospel of Luke, you see a very very nice Greek, and Luke, you would think that he's writing a very fancy, very high-minded letter. And then when you get to verse 5, he plunges into Old Testament-type language. It would be as if, we're having a conversation now, and I start using these and thous and start bringing out the Old English from King James. And that's what Luke does. He writes in this archaic language almost, and he says, and it came to pass in those days, the same kind of language that he uses when he talks about Jesus' birth. It came to pass in those days, in the days of Herod, the king of... So you have this idea that we're going back into history, and we're actually reliving, in a sense, the Old Testament. And as far as this... there is a discontinuity, though. You might want to think of it as one story. Certainly the Bible is one story. But the Old Testament is all about anticipation. It's not that the message is the same, isn't the same, but the vantage point is not the same. The prophets foretold of Jesus, but they saw through the glass darkly, and they did not see clearly, as we do now, who this Savior would be. And John the Baptist is on the threshold of that age because he is the last of the great prophets, and he's the greatest of the prophets because he actually sees Jesus face to face and points the world to Jesus.
Now, let's talk about, and this is obvious if anyone opens up to the first pages of the Gospel of Luke, just by looking at the typical headings that appear in an English translation, that the birth story of John the Baptist and the birth story of Jesus are literally interwoven. They kind of trade off. They walk in tandem for the first few chapters of the book of Luke. Is that in itself telling us something, other than just it's a sequence that he's following?
No, it sure is. And now, in one sense, I guess if we're going to use a literary term, we would call it parallelism. And to take it a step further, we would call it step parallelism. Everything that John represents, Jesus represents, except in a much greater way. So there is both continuity and there is ascent, or the going up. There is a sense in which now, with John the Baptist, the Old Testament is reaching its culmination, its climax, its peak. And one of the ways that Luke shows how these births are related is through the he's the one who tells us that the angel Gabriel appeared to both Zechariah on the one hand and to the Virgin Mary on the other. And this angel Gabriel we've only seen in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel, and he foretold of the day when the Savior would come into the temple and put an end to all sacrifices. And I think with Gabriel coming into the picture, Luke wants to let us know that yes, now is finally the day. The one who was foretold by Daniel, by Gabriel, to put an end to all sacrifices with his once for all sacrifice has now come. And he comes to Zechariah, interestingly, in the temple, the place of the sacrifice. And then that same angel comes to Mary. Interestingly, then, we get their reactions. Zechariah does not believe, even though he is, he's a great priest. He's described in very good terms. He's a righteous man, he and his wife Elizabeth. But Mary then does believe. They both have miraculous conceptions. You think about John the Baptist. He's born of parents who are, you know, up in age. His mother, Elizabeth, is elderly, and she has also been barren all of her life. And this becomes a great gift of God, John the Baptist. That's what the name John means. And in that birth is all of the New Testament births. I mean, we think of all of the women throughout the Old Testament. I can't help but think of Abraham and Sarah, who are both elderly. And yet Sarah, though barren, brings forth a child, Abraham, from whose seed will come the Savior. And there are other examples of this as well. I think of Hannah and of Rachel. It's a marvelous, miraculous birth. But then there's even a more miraculous birth, the one birth which is beyond all miracles, that of the virgin birth. So John is a gift from God. However, Jesus is the gift from God. And it goes on. You say it's an interweaving, but the point is to show that they are similar, and yet Christ is, they are not the same. That John the Baptist has a specific role, and that is to point to Jesus.
There are also in the text two songs, one by Mary, who at the time of the announcement of Christ's birth, and then she goes to visit Elizabeth. This is where the two stories kind of come together geographically.
Right.
She goes to visit Elizabeth, who's already pregnant 6 months with John. She sings this song of faith. The other song is Zechariah's song that I'd like to focus on. Mary's song, usually called the Magnificat, but Zechariah's song there at the latter part of chapter 1 in Luke, after he has doubted and then his son John is born, he has given his speech again, and the first thing he says is this song, Zechariah's song. Tell us about it.
Yeah, that's beautiful. Zechariah is silenced because of his unbelief. And as we sing in the liturgy, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise, Zechariah breaks out into this beautiful song in which he blesses the Lord God of Israel. We call this, when we are in church, we call this song the Benedictus, which means blessed. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. And it really is a theologically, talks about God in a profound way. And Zechariah looks back on the entirety of the Old Testament and sees that everything in the Old Testament has been pointing towards this day and the coming of the Savior. And the song first is in praise of God, who raises up a horn of salvation, namely Jesus Christ. It talks about how the promises made to Abraham are now fulfilled in the coming of the birth of Jesus. And then in the middle of the song, he changes focus and actually sings a song for his own child in thanksgiving to God. And he recognizes the place that his own child has been given in the story of salvation. And he says, "You, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation." He is not to bring salvation. That will come with Jesus. Jesus' name means the Lord saves. But he is to bring knowledge of salvation, to preach and to offer and to speak of the forgiveness of sins that would come in Christ. Beautiful song, and it does the church well. We do as well as the church to sing this often.
We're talking with Dr. Peter Scare about the Nativity of John the Baptist. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues, Etc. In about 15 minutes, reminder, we're going to be talking with Congressman Todd Akin of the 2nd Congressional District of Missouri about the Unborn Child Pain Awareness Act of 2004. We'll get an update on that piece of legislation, and then we'll have open lines for your questions and your comments. The part of the song that Zachariah sings, Dr. Scare, that turns his attention then to the child John. You, O child, shall be called a prophet of the Most High. What does it mean that, as you said before, now as Zachariah says from the text of Luke, that John is born to be a prophet? That he doesn't become a prophet, he doesn't decide to be a prophet. This is the whole reason for his birth. The Gospel of John even says, in very simple eloquence, there was a man sent from God, his name was John. What does it mean?
Yeah, in a folksy sort of way, I kind of remember when Dr. Robert Preuss, who was the president of our seminary here in Fort Wayne, he said the seminary doesn't make pastors. God makes pastors, and we train them. John the Baptist fits that mold. St. Paul thinks of himself in that way, I think, but John the Baptist fits the role because he has been sent by God at a specific time in a specific place with a specific mission. He is a man on a mission. And because he's a man on a mission, his life's going to be different than most of ours. Earlier on, the angel Gabriel said that John the Baptist was not to drink a strong drink, no liquor, no wine, because he was to be focused. That's to say, there are times in life when you are doing something that absolutely is essential, and his life is absolutely essential. He is to be driven because he is to be a prophet of God. Now, to be a prophet truly means to be, in some sense, set apart. His ministry will be set apart. His ministry will take place not in the city of Jerusalem, where his father serves in the temple as part of the establishment, if you will, but his ministry is going to be in the desert, set apart to proclaim to Israel the message of repentance. And he has a tough row to hoe. Being a prophet, at least the prophetic aspect of the ministry, is one of the most difficult aspects. It means to be a prophet means you are called especially to say things which at times people will not want to hear. To be a prophet means to often go against what everybody says, to swim against the tide, and nevertheless to follow God's will and not your own, to follow God's will and not what the people's itchy ears want to hear. And then, of course, John the Baptist would grow to, you know, to learn the Old Testament. He would know also that to be a prophet would mean to suffer, and in his case, to die for the message which he proclaimed so boldly. So John the Baptist is the prophet who sticks his neck out, puts forth his voice, and pays the price. And we talked about the parallelism before. Jesus doesn't quite have the same type of ministry as John the Baptist. You know, he does drink wine. He is with the people in a way that John the Baptist is not, I suppose. But that prophetic theme carries over from John. When Jesus hears about John the Baptist's beheading, it's Jesus' kind of key to say, now it's time for me also to go on my final mission, the mission to Jerusalem, where I will have to die, as did all the other prophets, for the sake of the gospel. He is not just a prophet, though, because with his death is the final sacrifice, not simply as a witness to God, but as the final payment for all sins.
Dr. Scare, two final questions before we wrap up our conversation. First of all, there seems to be a detail here, and maybe it's significant, maybe it isn't. John is, like Jesus, named before his birth. And that becomes kind of the little moment of drama at the birth of John with regard to his father. You know, what's the kid's name going to be? Well, Zachary has already been told by Gabriel in verse 13 of chapter 1. His name's going to be John. What's the significance there?
Well, I think it is very significant that God will give a name to those people, to people in his plan of salvation, because with a name comes an identity. And his name is that the Lord is gracious. And this means that John the Baptist has to think of himself from very early on, not simply as the son of Zechariah. He will not repeat Zechariah's ministry, as important as it was and as great of a man as Zechariah was serving in the temple, but he is to be a man of God. It reminds me very much of the birth of Samuel. When Samuel is born, his mother Hannah dedicates him brings him to the temple where he is raised up to serve the Lord. And by naming him not Zechariah or a family name, God is giving him a new name and a very distinct identity. So I think that there is much in that name.
And then with only about a minute before we have to wrap it up, Dr. Scare, you've mentioned this already, but explain in its fullness here, not only just in his birth, but also John the Baptist as the forerunner of Christ in his birth, in his appearance, and finally in his death. Bring it all together for us.
Yeah, John the Baptist is the forerunner. I like to call him the bulldozer. He paves the way for our Lord to come. He is he announces our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the herald of salvation. He points to the Lamb of God, and yet his fate then becomes also a sign of the fate of Jesus, that he not only talks the talk, but he walks the walk in leading the way, so that he is emblematic of Jesus' life. He points us to Jesus by the way he proclaims our Lord, but also he accepts his fate and death. And he famously says, I must decrease so that the Lord must increase. So there's kind of a sadness in John the Baptist, but it's a sadness punctuated with joy. He knows that his career finally in his life has a point at which must come to an end, so that full salvation can now and full attention can be brought to Jesus. So he's the opening act after which the spotlight must shift and go in as well prepared the way for Jesus to come on the stage to announce his message of salvation and then to bring it through a death which is a payment for our sins.
Dr. Peter Scare is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Thank you, Dr. Scare, for being our guest and so for very nicely explaining the nativity of John the Baptist on this day where the church remembers this very thing. Thank you.
Thank you very much. It was my pleasure.
When we come back from this break, Congressman Todd Akin will join us. We're going to get an update on the Unborn Child Pain Awareness Act of 2004. There are two versions, similar in the House and in the Senate. Congressman Todd Akin of the 2nd Congressional District of Missouri will tell us what it's all about and what is at stake in such a bill. How does it fit within the larger strategy of the pro-life community and their legislative goals? How does it fit? Is it a big piece, a little piece? What's the significance of getting a bill like this at the federal level through our legislature? We'll talk about that when we come back from the break. Then, after that brief conversation with Congressman Akin, open lines for your questions and your comments. The two questions, one has to do with Jack Ryan and his nefarious dealings before his divorce, should he step out of the U.S. Senate race in Illinois. The other question, since we've got the federal marriage amendment on the table up in Washington, should your pastor say anything about it? We'll be right back.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Which of the laws of the Old Testament apply to Christians today, and which do not? More importantly, why don't they? How does a scriptural understanding of Jesus Christ as the fulfiller of the whole law answer these questions? In our Issues Etc. book of the month for June, you'll find answers to these questions, and you'll discover how Christ speaks in the Old Testament. You can order our Issues Etc. book of the month for June, the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Leviticus, by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or visit our website, issuesetc.org, and under the What's New section, you'll find information on the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Leviticus. When you call or write, mention Issues Etc. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
Muslims believe in one God, but this Global Minute lets you hear that they also believe there's no reason why God would let himself suffer a shameful death. Crucifixion was a horrible death, and Muslims don't believe that God would let himself die in a cursed and wretched way. Of course, they also don't believe that he is three beings in one, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But Muslims certainly believe God is knowable. Islam comes from the same root word as shalom and means entering into a condition of peace with Allah. Knowing God is so important to the Muslims that their teachings are based on what is called five pillars of faith. The first one is testifying that Allah is the only true God. Pray that Christians who know Muslims will have wisdom in presenting Jesus Christ. Learn more about Islamic beliefs by visiting the website missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. It was reported earlier this month that inventories are down. That's good, because low inventories indicate products are being sold, and therefore production needs to increase and workers will be added to payrolls. If a small inventory is good in economics, a large inventory is spiritually dangerous. Jesus told a parable about a farmer who decided to build up his inventory. His plan was to tear down his barns and build bigger ones. He said, "There I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" He died that night, and his plan for a big inventory did him no good. Jesus says, Luke 12:15, "One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Call to mind that classic comedy scene from the I Love Lucy show. Lucy and Ethel are working in a candy store. Their job is to process the candy coming off the conveyor belt. Faster and faster and faster the candy comes. Can't keep up. They stuff it in their pockets, stuff it in their blouses, stuff it in their mouths. Too much stuff. That scene made us laugh. Does God smile, sadly, at the eternal vanity of the personal inventories we build? I'm Dale Meyer.
Hope Lutheran Church and School in St. Louis is an underwriter of Issues Etc. Hope Lutheran is located at 5218 Neosho in St. Louis. Randy Asbury and Stephen Rosebrock are the pastors. Their phone number, 314-352-0014. 352-0014. Hope Lutheran Church and School in St. Louis, www.hopelutheranstl.org. www.hopelutheranstl.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. In just a moment, Congressman Todd Akin will join us of the 2nd Congressional District of Missouri. There is a bill that's working its way through the federal legislature, House and Senate, on fetal pain. The title now is Unborn Child Pain. That's a good clarification there. The Unborn Child Pain Awareness Act of 2004. We'll find out what the bill is all about with Congressman Akin. We'll also talk with him very briefly near the end of our conversation about a bill that he has introduced, the Pledge Protection Act, in the House of Representatives. And then we're going to go on to talk with you during open lines. Now, we weren't able to play the audio. I did have a question attached to this, but we didn't have time in previous hours of open lines this week because time ran so short. To deal with this question, we're going to hear from Senator Dick Durbin and Senator Ted Kennedy and Massachusetts Governor Mitt Romney at the beginning of open lines. They're part of the Senate debate that's been going on about the federal marriage amendment to ban gay marriage. The politicians are going to talk about this. We expect them to talk about this. What do you expect your pastor to say about the federal marriage amendment to ban gay marriage? Do you expect him to say anything at all? We'll hear from parachurch organizations. We always do. Dr. James Dobson is pushing hard on this one. Should your pastor push hard? And if he should, what should he say and in what forum should he say it? Talking about the federal marriage amendment to ban gay marriage. The other question during open lines that I have for you has to do with this story about, well, I don't know if you'd call him a hopeful. I think he was a hopeful. The Republican U.S. Senate nominee in Illinois, that's my home state now, Jack Ryan. Some rather nasty news has come out about Jack Ryan. Although he still has the support of the White House, he also still has the support of the Republican Party in Illinois, but the news involves sex clubs in Paris, a messy divorce, and a child custody dispute with his actress, former actress wife, Jeri Ryan. She's accusing him of taking him to untoward places in Paris. Should he drop out of the race? If he does, what will that do to the prospect of a pro-life seat in the Senate from Illinois being vacated by Fitzgerald? Ryan could have filled it. He's pro-life. The others who are up for that spot are pro-choice. That's Open Lines. Then, in the last half hour, no, then an hour-long conversation with Dr. James Sire on worldviews. Please do not miss that conversation. It's going to be very good. And stay tuned also after that for a half hour's conversation with Dr. Ergun Kaner of Liberty University about the Crusades. He is calling them Christian Jihad. We'll find out what he means during the last half hour of Issues, etc. Congressman Todd Akin of the 2nd Congressional District of Missouri is our guest to talk about the Unborn Child Pain Awareness Act of 2004. Congressman Akin, welcome back to Issues, etc.
It's a pleasure to join you.
What can you tell us, Congressman, about this act, the Unborn Child Pain Awareness Act?
Well, the act would be a bill, and essentially what it does is it allows and informs women that are considering an abortion that they have the option to offer the child an anesthetic to help knock down the pain of the abortion. What's been discovered, and this is this was reasonably new information to me, that there are at least three reasons why the unborn are much, much more sensitive to pain than we are. First of all, their pain sensors are much closer together. Second of all, they're closer to the surface of their skin because they have less thick skin. And then last of all, there is some sort of a pain-blocking mechanism that becomes operative later in development, which reduces the amount of pain that they feel. So, in other words, what we're saying is that these unborn children feel a very heightened sense of pain to what you and I would feel. Obviously, if you tear their arms and legs off in an abortion, or if you leave their body three-quarters outside of their mother with the head still in, and you jab a hole through their skull and suck their brains out, what we're saying is that the pain that they feel is much greater than what we would feel under the same conditions.
How do you react? Very recently, we were talking with a guest, and this is a story that made it in the national papers. A judge dealing with an abortion issue, the issue of fetal pain was raised in the courtroom. The judge said, fetal pain, that issue, whether or not an unborn child feels pain in an abortion, is irrelevant. What do you make of that kind of thinking?
Well, certainly this is just more of the same kind of judicial activism that we've seen ever since the Roe versus Wade position. These are people that essentially are turning blinders to what modern science is showing to be true. And so they're once again just sort of entrenched in this certain doctrinaire position, which the courts is apparently claiming they have the authority to impose on everybody.
Why is it important to make this point about unborn children feeling pain in an abortion? Why is it important, the findings of this bill especially, why is that important to make legislatively at this point, Congressman Akin?
Well, I think that it is severalfold. First of all, just on the face of it, you were providing at least some modicum of pain relief to some child that's being torn to pieces, and in a very, very painful procedure to the child. And so at a minimum, I suppose that is some kind of humanitarian kind of gesture. In addition to that, of course, you are continuing to highlight the personhood of that child that is being murdered. And I think as the public becomes increasingly aware of the personhood of the unborn, then they're going to be less and less tolerant of our murdering them. And one of the things that helps give personhood to the unborn is the fact they can feel pain. Of course, they can technically feel pain, and when public becomes aware of that, then that allows us to further educate them on what really abortion is.
Two final questions, Congressman Aiken, off the subject of the bill we've been talking about, but something that I know is of concern to you. Your reaction to the Supreme Court's decision to throw out a challenge to the reference "under God" in the Pledge of Allegiance recently?
Well, we need to be careful in having any real sense of satisfaction over the decision. All that the judges did was, taking a look at the coming November election, they ducked the question and denied standing to the person who brought the case. All that did was postpone it. And so there's two things as a result of this case that we at this point know. One, that the case will be coming again to the Supreme Court, probably after the election. And second of all, that we will probably lose that case in the Supreme Court, and the words "under God" would be considered unconstitutional in our Pledge of Allegiance.
So you do not have much confidence that the court as it is now comprised will, the next time they get the opportunity to hear such a case where legal standing isn't in question, will be in favor of keeping those words?
No, I don't think so. We had, in that decision, we had three justices that said they thought that it was constitutional to have "under God" in the pledge. We had five justices that were silent. Four of those five we knew would have struck "under God" in a heartbeat. The last one, Kennedy, we also have known 10 years ago, said that he was opposed to it. So we know we've got five no's, and we've got three yeses in the decision that we just made. Of course, Scalia recused himself. He would be on our side also. So it would be a 5-4 decision, and we would take "under God" out of the pledge. Now, obviously, if you take "under God" out of the pledge, there are dozens and dozens, even hundreds of additional, thousands of additional references, which will have to be censored from our history. We'll have to censor the Gettysburg Address that's chiseled in stone on the wall of the Lincoln Monument. We'll have to plaster over the words in the Jefferson Monument that say, "The God that gave us life gave us liberty, and can the liberties of a nation be long secure if we lack the conviction that those liberties are a gift of God." That's all got to be plastered over. We got to rewrite the Declaration of Independence. You can't have a president take his oath of office on the Bible. We have to get rid of the chaplains in the House, in the Senate, and in the military. We'll have to instruct the Army and Air Force and Marine bands not to play "God Bless America." And, it just goes on and on and on and on. And so that's what this activist court would be that chain of events, which has already started, but they'll just propel it further if they're allowed to continue.
Then finally, Congressman Aiken, you are introducing something called the Pledge Protection Act. Tell us about it.
Right. We have a piece of legislation that works on the mechanism in our U.S. Constitution of Article 3, Section 2. And in that, the legislative branch sets the jurisdiction of what the courts can hear. And what our legislation does is it just simply says that the federal courts cannot hear any claim that the recitation of the pledge is in violation of the First Amendment. So what we're saying to the judges, we can't tell them how to rule, but what we're saying to them is that you do not have permission to hear this case. And that bill has 224 co-sponsors. That's important because 218 is a majority vote in the House. So we already have a majority of people who have agreed to even have their name placed on it as a co-sponsor.
Congressman Todd Aiken is from the 2nd Congressional District of Missouri. Congressman, thank you for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Well, Todd, it's a pleasure to join. It's a little bit odd to have a Todd and a Todd together here this way, and it's a pleasure to join you and your audience.
Thank you for being our guest.
My pleasure.
Congressman Todd Aiken. For the remainder of this hour and then into the next, we've got open lines for your questions and your comments. Feel free to react to anything we've talked about so far. However, I do have two questions that I'll get to in just a minute. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. One of those questions is on the Federal Marriage Amendment Act. Okay, we're going to hear from two senators and the governor of Massachusetts. Senate debate on the floor of the Senate yesterday. Some of that audio, I'd like your reaction to it. The question that I have on the Federal Marriage Amendment is not so much about the political debate on the Senate floor or anyplace else, but should your pastor bring this debate an advocacy for a federal marriage amendment to ban gay marriage to the church. Do you expect your pastor to say anything about this federal marriage amendment? We're talking about amending the U.S. Constitution. That doesn't happen very often, and you might even call it a once-in-a-lifetime event. Do you expect your pastors to say something about this? And if so, what should he say? What do you expect your pastor to say, and in what forum? That's the first question. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or think about it this way. If the issue came and went, let's say there was the debate in the Senate floor, and then we went through all of the rigmarole politically that needed to happen for a federal marriage amendment to ban gay marriage, went up the flagpole and back down the flagpole, and it didn't pass. And it didn't pass. And upon reflection, you thought to yourself, boy, I don't think my pastor ever said anything about that. Would you be disappointed that your pastor didn't say anything about it? And if you went to your pastor afterwards and said, Pastor, you know, I wish you would have spoken up to talk to the people about that federal marriage amendment that didn't pass. And he says, well, what would you have expected me to say? How would you answer him? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The other question, you might want to shield tender ears from this one. It involves sex clubs in Paris, a candidate for U.S. Senate from Illinois, and actress Jeri Ryan. Here's the story in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch in brief. Bear in mind throughout this that I'm not just talking about this to titillate. I'm talking about this because Jack Ryan is slated to, if he were to win that Senate seat, hold that pro-life Republican Senate seat in Illinois. And if he drops out of the race, it's very unlikely that there will be someone to take his place in that race who is pro-life. It's over the battle for the seat of the current pro-life Senator Peter Fitzgerald, who has announced that he's ready to vacate that seat. Here's the story. A statewide governing body of the Illinois Republican Party is deeply split over whether the party's U.S. Senate nominee Jack Ryan should take his name off the ballot in the wake of a sex club allegation by his ex-wife. Ryan's campaign is reeling from the opening Monday of a 2000 court file involving child custody disputes in which, and now he went through this divorce, here are the court papers, in which his ex-wife, Boston public actress Jeri Ryan, accused him of goading and tricking her into attending sex clubs during their marriage and trying to get her to have sex with him in front of others. Do you remember when this was brewing and people were saying there's something going on in those divorce proceedings with Jack Ryan, and he was saying it's all of a personal nature, it's embarrassing, but there's nothing here that should give anyone concern. Well, people are concerned. Are you? Here's the question. Do you think that Jack Ryan should quit the race for U.S. Senate in Illinois? Or are his personal issues? Are his personal issues irrelevant to you as a voter? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. As of the story in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch today, the White House is still backing Jack Ryan, as is the Republican Party, the National Republican Party, that is. They're still backing him. At least they're not saying much. What about you? Does this make a difference? Or are his personal activities, his Paris flings with his wife? It was his wife. It wasn't a mistress. It was his wife at the time. Are they irrelevant? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. One of those who's being talked about as a possible replacement for Ryan if he were to drop out of the race, Jim Edgar, state treasurer. Judy Topinker also is in there, but Jim Edgar is not pro-life. He's pro-choice. In fact, as far as I can tell, everyone being named as a possibility, except for the return of Fitzgerald. I didn't even know they were talking about that, but they're asking maybe Fitzgerald to run again. Every one of them is pro-choice. We would lose a pro-life Senate seat. We would also lose pro-life legislation, a legislator in the state of Illinois. I want to hear from people in Illinois on this issue. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, earlier this week, a Senate panel discussed the issue of a federal marriage amendment. This is going to be news for a long time, folks. We're going to hear some excerpts from the debate. First, we'll hear from Massachusetts Governor Mitt Romney. We all know what's been happening in Massachusetts on the issue of gay marriage. Massachusetts was the first to say, look, we want to have gay marriage. Vermont said same-sex or civil unions. That's all the farther they went. Massachusetts, through its Supreme Court, and we won't get into that issue, but through its Supreme Court, said, we're going to have gay marriage. Right now, as of middle of May, you can, if you like, go to Massachusetts with your same-sex partner and get a bona fide, certified, official marriage license. It may not be worth the paper it's printed on in your home state. That depends on your home state. But in Massachusetts, it's as good as gold. And until they do anything to change that by way of their constitution, it remains a valid marriage license. So Mitt Romney will have something to say here. Governor Mitt Romney, he says that the U.S. Constitution should be amended to prevent courts from mandating the nationwide legislation. What they're afraid of happening is what happened in Massachusetts happening federally, nationally. The nationwide legalization of gay marriage.
If there's ever a time when amendments should be considered, and in my view, adopted, it is when something as fundamental to society as the development of our children and the institution of marriage and family are being redefined by a court in Massachusetts.
Now, Governor Romney also says that it is odd that judges have only recently discovered a constitutional right to gay marriage.
Has America been wrong about marriage for 200 plus years? Were generations that spanned thousands of years from all the civilizations of the world wrong about marriage? Are the philosophies and teachings of all the world's religions simply wrong? Or is it more likely that four people among the seven that sat on a court in Massachusetts have erred?
All right, he's raising some very important questions, right? He's asking kind of the basic question of history. Have we been wrong all along in not allowing gay marriage? All those laws on the books that made, say, homosexuality a crime, much less gay marriage, illegal, were they all wrong? Have we been wrong all along? Are these the kind of questions that you expect your pastor, our politicians are asking them, are talking about them? Do you expect your pastor to raise these questions and answer these questions for you? If so, what do you expect him to say? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Romney also says that legalizing gay marriage nationwide would cast people of faith as bigots.
Among the structures that would be affected would be religious and certain charitable institutions. Those with scriptural or other immutable principles in their founding would be castigated. Ultimately, some may founder. We need more from these institutions, not less.
All right, some may founder. I find that a bit humorous, though, because of all the mainline Protestant denominations in the United States, if we're talking about religious institutions, let's start there. Not the majority of the numbers, because the Southern Baptist Convention is so big, but and they don't like gay marriage. They do not permit gay marriage or anything like it. But the majority of the denominations, Episcopalian, Presbyterian, the Presbyterian Church USA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the United Churches of Christ, that's a lot of mainline denominations that have already foundered. They didn't need it to be legal in the United States. But laying that aside, he makes another argument there. Finally, Governor Mitt Romney of Massachusetts says that faith groups would feel pressured to marry gay and lesbian couples.
Religions that refused to do so and that continued to acknowledge in their views that same-sex couples should not be married, or those religions that take even more fundamental stands in that regard, would be subject to verbal castigation and abuse and intolerance, and that would be harmful to those institutions.
Okay, let me just lay out the scenario, and the question remains, what do you expect your pastor to say about this? Look, isn't it an odd thing that we have politicians talking about gay marriage, and yet in some cases women have silence from pastors on it? You might think that's odd, but here's the scenario that I think the politicians are concerned about. They're concerned about kind of the slippery slope of what happens if you legalize gay marriage nationwide, state by state, in one fell swoop. You know, one fell swoop of the Supreme Court. We could have another kind of gay marriage Roe v. Wade. We could. In order to forestall that, let's amend the Constitution, says Mitt Romney. Fine. What would happen if it were legalized? Could we follow in the footsteps of Canada, where they say, look, it's illegal, it's a hate crime to say that homosexuality is wrong? That would certainly follow very quickly upon the heels of legalizing gay marriage. So you see this scenario as well as I do, don't you? You don't need to be have a crystal ball or be a prophet to wonder whether these things could really happen and happen soon. Do you expect your pastor to say anything about the federal marriage amendment? If so, what? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, let's hear from senators opposed to a federal marriage amendment. We'll begin with Illinois Senator Dick Durbin. He says that fear of the future court rulings doesn't justify passing a constitutional amendment of this kind that would ban same-sex marriages.
We have a preemptive foreign policy. I don't think we ought to have a preemptive constitution. And that's what you're arguing for here. We ought to put a provision in the Constitution to preempt the possibility that the Defense of Marriage Act will be found unconstitutional and force on some other state the definition of marriage. And that, I think, is entirely premature and totally political.
All right, Senator Durbin there is arguing against the federal marriage amendment. Hey, you're going to hear politicians argue for and against, aren't you? Does your pastor need to answer an argument like this? Senator Edward Kennedy of Massachusetts, he says that religious groups don't have to bless or unite gay or lesbian couples even if it were legal.
I don't know a church in Massachusetts that's been required to violate its principles in terms of the issues of civil unions. I don't know a mosque or a synagogue. I don't know a single one that's required. The sanctity of marriage is recognized and respected by churches and religions, including my faith.
So he says this isn't going to have anything to do with what happens in churches. Do you believe that? Do you honestly believe that? That, let's just say for the sake of argument, that we could fast forward 10 years. I don't think it'll take that long, but let's say fast forward 10 years. We have gay marriage nationwide legal. You really think it's not going to affect what churches might be required to do or not do? What do you expect your pastor, if anything, to say on this issue? I want your answer to that question. Here's the break. When we come back from this break, I'd like your answer to that question and the question about whether or not Jack Ryan should drop out of the Senate race, the U.S. Senate race in Illinois. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. This break is 3 minutes long, plenty of time to call. 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. We'll be talking a little bit later about worldviews with Dr. James Sire, and then Airgun Kaner will round off today's issues, etc., as we talk about the Crusades. More open lines when we come back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.